Our scripture tonight is Judges chapter 17, so I want to invite you to turn there with me. Judges chapter 17. And as we turn there, I know that I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, I hear so many sermons on the book of Judges. Please stop preaching on the book of Judges. It is obviously not a very commonly preached book from the pulpit, but I think you'll find it has much to say to us here in America in 2020. Judges chapter 17. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be my son by the Lord. And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now therefore I will restore it to you. So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. It was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods and ordained one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, where do you come from? And he said to him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I might find a place. And Micah said to him, stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, and a suit of clothes, and your living. And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man. And the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest. So let's step into the book of Judges a little bit this evening. This is a period of time between after the death of Joshua, immediately after the death of Joshua, and the time of Samuel. It's mid-14th century, late 13th century BC, and there is a banner over the book of Judges, which we just read. It's repeated several times throughout the book, and it reads, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so this is God's people in the land of Canaan. They're in the land of promise, a land flowing with milk and honey that God gave to them. And so far, they have failed to conquer the entire land of Canaan. They've intermarried with all of the peoples around. They've fallen into idolatry. And in short, they've done what was right in their own eyes. We have a term for this in America today, right? Moral relativism. The looking to yourself to be the center of your morality. And this is, again, God's people that have fallen into this. Where we find ourselves in the book of Judges, Judges is not arranged chronologically, it's arranged thematically. So although this is chapter 17 and not chapter 1, this chapter actually takes place very early on in the book of Judges. And in terms of theme, what we're looking at, Judges 17 through 21, so through the end of the book, are in a sense an appendix. You see most of the book of Judges being dedicated to the stories that you know. Samson, Deborah, Barak, right? There are characters that take place that are very prominent, the judges in the book of Judges, right? The namesake. But in the last part of the book here, there are two main events. This is one of them, Micah, and the other one is with the Benjamites too. So you see Israel's religious and cultic canonization in this story, and you see their moral and ethical canonization with the Benjamites. What is our point this evening in this message? Our point is prospering in idolatry is perilous, before God. Prospering in idolatry is perilous before God. And we're going to look at that in three sections. Micah's infringement in verses 1 to 3, Micah's idolatry in verses 4 to 6, and Micah's irony. So Micah's infringement, Micah's idolatry, and Micah's irony. So first, Micah's infringement. There was a man in the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it." So the first thing that we find out about Micah, one is his name, Micah-Yehu, which means who is like the Lord. So his name literally means who is like Yahweh, who is compared to Yahweh. It's a rhetorical question. Yahweh is incomparable. All of the gods and the idols of the land of Canaan are nothing. They are as nothing. Who is like the Lord? That is his name. The second thing that we learn about Micah is that he's a thief. And attached to that, he's not just a common thief. He's a guy who just stole the money from his mother. The next thing that we learn about Micah is he's very superstitious. But as we step into this story, it's important that this man, Micah, is important to us because he is representative of the average Israelite living in the time of the judges. So he's not this super important person like Samson, who is a judge and a deliverer. He's just a guy. He's just an average Israelite in the time of the judges. And so if you ever ask the question, what was it like to be in the land of Canaan as an Israelite? What was the barometer? What was the temperature, religiously speaking, of the Israelites in the time of the judges? This is where you go, this passage, because this tells you what it was like, religiously speaking, for the average Israelite man and what they were up to. So we already went over that he is a thief who stole from his own mother, but we also learn that he's a superstitious thief. So if you read here in verse 2, right, he talks about the 1,100 pieces of silver being cursed by his mom. She uttered a curse over this money, and he overheard it, and he's superstitious, and so he didn't want that curse on him and on this money. So that's why he returned it. Not because he is a great person who was convicted and thought that he needed to return the money. He returned the money because his mother uttered a curse over it, and so he wanted to give it back. And the first thing that you learn about his mother, you think maybe at first that she's a little bit more orthodox, perhaps, than he is. But when she says, "Blessed be my son by the Lord," she's in essence just as pagan as he is. She's trying to reverse the words that she had said earlier. So you see a paganism in this family. You see a superstition. But then she consecrates this money. So she says in verse 3, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son." And maybe you think, okay, this is going in a good direction. She's dedicating the money now to the Lord. She's changing this situation around. But her purpose, although it's a sincere purpose, is a pagan purpose. She wants to provide that money to make an idol. And that's very obvious that God hates that in Scripture. We read in Exodus 20, verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." In Exodus 20:23, "You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold." And in Deuteronomy 27:15, "Cursed is the man who makes a graven image and a metal image, an abomination to Yahweh." So although her religious desire is sincere, it's completely contrary to what God commands. And you can have that, right? You can be sincere religiously, but it actually doesn't count for anything. There are sincere Muslims in this world. There are sincere Jehovah's Witnesses in this world. There are very religious people in this world. but they can be doing things which God hates. And so your sincerity is not the measure of whether or not your religious activity is glorifying God. So the second point this evening is Micah's idolatry. Micah's idolatry. So in verse 4, when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image, and it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. So we see here is Micah's mother gives this portion of the money to the silversmith, and he turns it into an idol. He fashions it into an idol. There's a debate here about the difference. If you look at the money, there's 1,100 pieces of silver she wholly dedicates to the Lord, and then she takes 200 pieces and makes it into an idol. What happened to the other 900 pieces of silver? There's some debate about that. It's likely that she gave it to the maintenance of that, but it's a minor point. Commentators say it's probable this idol was a bull, that it could be, which would bear a lot of similarities to Exodus 32 when Aaron made a golden calf and the people of Israel fell, and also in 1 Kings 12 with Jeroboam. But this goes from bad to worse, right? We see this story, there's theft, there's making of idols, and now Micah takes this idol and he places it in a collection of household gods that he has in his house. He makes an ephod, in other words, priestly garments, and he even ordains one of his own sons to be his priest. So he's really established this poor man's tabernacle in his house. He's really set up a complete little worship center that goes against what God has given to his people. And it's at this point that if you're hearing this story and reading this story, you would be shocked. This man, I mean, this story completely goes from bad to worse. This guy, like, how much worse can you really get? You've set up your own poor man's tabernacle with idols that God hates. You've ordained one of your sons to be your own priest. I mean, can it get any worse than this? And it's at this point, I mean, just think about it. When Aaron made the golden calf, 3,000 Israelites fell in a single day because of that action. That's as many people that died in 9/11 in one day, just like that, because they set up an idol and tried to worship God through this idol. Think of Aaron's sons offering their own version of incense on the altar, and both of them drop dead. God takes this very, very seriously. And this man, Micah, isn't just worshiping an idol one time. He's setting up a place to do it continually in his house, day in and day out. He has his own version of religious garments like the high priest would have. He has his own son now ordained as a priest. I mean, can this story really get any worse than what he's doing? He's really placing himself in a hazardous situation to be doing this day in and day out. Daniel Block says of Micah's mother, she openly confesses her devotion to Yahweh in blessing and dedication, but her actions run directly counter to that confession. Her son, Micah, who bears a thoroughly orthodox name, we just went over that, commits the ultimate crime, establishing a cult system in direct violation of Yahweh's incomparability as expressed by the name. And the tragedy here is that they don't realize the incongruity of their own actions. If you went to them and asked if they were sincere religiously, of course. I mean, this guy takes religion so seriously, he has his own church set up in his own house. He definitely takes religion seriously. But if you're a God-fearing person hearing this story, at this point you're saying, how is this happening in Israel, in the land of promise that he gave to his people? How on earth is this happening, and why is this happening here? And it's just at this point that you read verse 6. The explanation for why this is happening in Israel. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. there is no God-fearing leader at this time. Everyone is doing what seems right to them. The study notes on the Geneva Study Bible, which is the Bible that was used by Orthodox believers before the King James, in these study notes, it says, "For where there is no magistrate fearing God, there can be no true religion nor order." You may have heard it said that it was wrong for Israel to have a king, but that's not true. It was wrong for Israel to desire a king out of a worldly desire to be like the nations around them. There was always godly leaders. You can think of Moses. You can think of Joshua. The existence of a kingship for God's people is not foreign to Scripture. And in fact, most of Chronicles and Kings is a apologetic for the Davidic kingship. And obviously we know that that's a precursor and meant to foreshadow the kingship of Christ. And so it is not wrong for God's people to have a leader, to have a king. And we see in this story that the lack of God-fearing leadership leads to disaster. This is what you get without a God-fearing leader. You get makeshift religion that offends God, even if it's done supposedly in the name of God. And again, Daniel Block says, the narrator views the actions of Micah and his mother as typical of all Israel. This isn't just Micah's problem. Micah is a representative to us of what the temperature was like in Israel in the time of the judges, a general disregard for Yahweh's covenant within the nation. What does this mean for you and me tonight? We can do what is right in our own eyes. You know, it's interesting, it didn't say they did what was wrong in their eyes. He did what was right in his eyes, what seemed good to him. And isn't that so true of much of our decision-making, that we can easily justify, we can easily explain away, and so hazardously we can do what seems right to us. It says in Scripture, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So we're really not the best people to judge what is right. And you see that in Micah's situation. And again, you can be sincere. You look at stories in Scripture. I firmly believe Uzzah was sincere when he tried to stabilize the ark so it didn't fall off of the ox cart. I firmly believe he was sincere in what he did, but he dropped dead because he disobeyed the commandment of God. Another similar story in Jephthah and his rash vow. I think he was sincere in making that vow. But obviously it led to him killing his own daughter out of some misguided notion that he had to follow through with this rash vow that he made. So it's not up to what seems right to us. We know that that's not the way to go. So really, what is your standard? Are you living by the word of God or what seems right to you? That's the question. Secondly, looking at the same statement, we do what is right in our eyes. We do what is right in our eyes. Our actions. Our actions count. You can believe everything. You can be a five-point Calvinist, Presbyterian, card-carrying Westminster Standards person, King James, you name it. But when the rubber hits the road, you can completely fail in the realm of action, in the realm of activity, living out your life. Micah's mother said she dedicated the silver to the Lord. She dedicated the silver to the Lord, that's what she said. And then what she did with it is she gave it to the silversmith to make an idol. You can say one thing and be sincere and mean all of it, and then when it comes down, lands home in the realm of activity, be doing actions which God hates. You think of Matthew 21, the parable of the two sons that Jesus says. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir, but did not go, which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of heaven before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll memorize the Westminster Standards, or if you love me, you'll push back on political agendas you don't agree with. No, he said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And in the Great Commission, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. So actions are at the centerpiece, and our knowledge, Christian, our knowledge that we know of Scripture, that we know of God, is meant to inform our actions in our life, and actions are what count. Actions are the centerpiece. And you have a front row seat. We are watching Micah and his mother, and we are watching their actions, and we are seeing what do-it-yourself religion looks like in this story. Our third and final point is Micah's irony. In verses 7 through 13, Micah's irony. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, where do you come from? And he said to him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said to him, stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, and a suit of clothes, and your living. And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as my priest. So we thought earlier that this story couldn't get really any worse. And you can really see the gears turning in Micah's head. This serendipitous encounter where a Levite is sojourning through and comes to the house of Micah. And we've learned everything about Micah up to this point, right? He's set up his household gods, his little worship center. He's ordained one of his sons. He has an ephod. I mean, he has this whole thing. And the cherry on top, what good fortune, what good luck that this Levite comes and arrives at his house. And you remember the 12 tribes of Israel, and they all had a plot of land. They all had everything given to them by God, but the Levites were set apart to be priests, to minister at the tabernacle. So what good fortune in Micah's mind that a Levite has come and arrived at his house. So he just ordained one of his sons, but that's, he's got something better now, right? And this Levite is, you know, has nothing going on. So come, stay with me and be my priest. Be to me a father and a priest. And when he says father, he doesn't obviously mean literal father. He means be the one who is my priest, the one who is informing me, the one who is telling me of what God desires for me, the one who is divining the will of God for me. So they strike up a conversation. This man has no plan, and now he lives with Micah, and he's content to do that. And Micah is extremely pleased with himself, right? The last verse in our passage, verse 18. Then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as my priest. The Geneva Study Bible says, idolaters persuade themselves of God's favor when he detests them. Dale Ralph Davis says that, however, we really know from the story, actually there's an irony here, right? Because we didn't go over chapter 18, but if you go into the next chapter, the irony, he's so confident that God is going to prosper and bless him And you know what happens in chapter 18? Five men come from the tribe of Dan, and they come and they lodge with Micah at his house. And then sometime later, 600 Danites come, and they're on the way to go and attack another city. And they make a pit stop over at Micah's house. And these five men that had stayed with Micah's house, they come and they tell everybody, hey, he has household gods. He has a Levite as his priest. He has this whole thing set up. And they come and they steal everything. They take all of it from Micah and head on their way. They're confronted by Micah, but it's 600 men, and Micah doesn't have that many men. And he backs off. So he's so confident that God is blessing him. And the next thing that happens is he gets ransacked. And we also see the connection between the decay of private religion and the connection to public religion. Because what happens is Micah steals the money from his mom, and then they make this idol, and then he has it set up, and then the Danites steal his idol, and then that's actually a precursor for what happens to in the time of Jeroboam. And so this private decay of religion has now affected publicly as these idols are taken into a more prominent place for the tribe of Dan. Dear Cliffwood, to prosper in idolatry is perilous before God. It's perilous before God. The only true way to prosper is to obey God in repenting and believing in Christ and to honor him by obeying what he's commanded. There are several applications for us tonight. I want to focus on three. One is that God is not your good luck charm. God is not your good luck charm. Idolatry does not prosper, and the confidence that you have in man-made religion is fake. It's made of cardboard. Micah is about the most sincere religious pagan that you could really have here, and it doesn't prosper him at all. It doesn't prosper him at all. Dale Ralph Davis says, does this not parallel the contemporary mood, even in the church, that worship is actually a very individual affair? He has this individual worship center set up, and it didn't profit him at all. But what you should want, brothers and sisters in Christ, is the truth of God from his word. The truth of God cannot be defeated. It opposes and conquers all challengers. It's enduring. It stands the test of time. It will be here when all of us are dead and when this church building collapses, and no matter what happens, the truth of God will be there in all circumstances, in all places. Second, pray for good leaders. Micah did what was right in his own eyes, and the Levite did what seemed good to him. There was an abundance of religious practice in this story, but there wasn't anyone consulting God or his word. Our society needs godly leaders desperately. This banner verse over the book of Judges is that there was no king. There was no God-fearing leader in Israel, and this was the impact. This is what happened. There wasn't anyone consulting God or his word. And we need in our society leaders who are godly. We need them in every sphere of our society. We need them in education. We need them in science. We obviously need them in our churches. We need them in politics. We need them everywhere. And where do you think godly leaders are found? Who makes godly leaders? Where do they come from? They come from here. They come from the church. And though our world and though our country does not value godly leadership, it desperately is in need of godly leadership. Desperately. We talk about the lumber shortage that we have, right, going on, and how valuable it is now to have lumber. It's so valuable to have godly leaders. And you see it in the lack of godly leaders and where that leads and how that is so parallel to what we're reading here tonight with Micah. Third application, Christ is our great King. So all of Scripture, obviously, from the first to the last, speaks of Christ. And in Judges 17, we see Christ clearly. We see Christ clearly in the lack of godly leadership, the lack of a God-fearing king. Christ is king. He is the head of his church, and in fact, he is the King of Kings. He is the head over all rule and authority. We are not leaderless. You and I are not left without that leader, without that God-fearing leader. We're not left to do what seems right in our own eyes, but to follow the one who is the perfect king, unlike the wicked kings like Jeroboam, who led a nation into idolatry, or even the good kings like David, who committed adultery and conspiracy to commit murder. Judges 17 is here tonight to show you that you need a godly king and that there is one. There is one in Christ. In fact, you get more than a godly king, you get God who is king, the King of Kings. Now, how does Christ do this? In Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 26, we read, how does Christ execute the office of a king? What does Christ do in his kingship? Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself and ruling and defending us and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. So Cliffwood, tonight there is a king who leads us to worship him in spirit and in truth. And praise God that we are not left like without a leader, without a shepherd, without a king. In fact, you could not have a more perfect leader. You could not have a more perfect king than one who is the source of all truth and light, the one who spoke the world into existence, the one who called his people out of darkness, and the one who provides for them in every circumstance. This is Christ, who is our great King. Let's pray together.